Let's turn once again in our Bibles to John 18, the passage we read just a moment ago. John 18, as I said, over the last few weeks in this sermon series, we've seen it be evident what Jesus has entered Jerusalem to do. From that Palm Sunday up until now, he is coming to drink the cup of God's wrath. This theme of the cup in John's gospel appears time and time again. You think even what's not included, obviously we have the high priestly prayer in John's gospel, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the contents of what Jesus prayed there in Gethsemane as he told his disciples to keep watch. If you remember, Jesus prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He's going to be forsaken by God, cursed on the cross to pardon sinners. He prays to the Lord and gets up off his knees knowing what he is to do. You notice that in the Gospels, he prays in agony and gets up in confidence with his face fixed on Calvary and drinking the cup of wrath, do you and me. In John 13, at what's kind of been called the preface to his farewell discourse, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and John 13, verse 1 says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Before these events unfold, John makes it plain in his gospel account that Christ is committed to those who are his. He loved them to the end. The end seemingly is near, and Jesus is faithful. The disciples leave the upper room and cross the brook Kidron. You notice that in John 18, verse 1. And one commentator said of John 18, 1, that a drain ran from the temple altar down to the Kidron Ravine to drain away the blood of sacrifice. At this time of year, more than 200,000 lambs were slain. So when Jesus and his band crossed the Kidron, it was red with the blood of sacrifice. See a bit of irony there. Jesus, the Lamb, was going to be slain for sinners, crossing over a brook that is red with the blood of sacrifice. The Lamb is on the way to the slaughter. Jesus and his disciples get to the garden. Again, Jesus prays in Gethsemane. And here it picks up in John's narrative with Judas, the betrayer, also entering the garden. He knew the territory, for Jesus had been here with his disciples before. Judas did not come alone. He is accompanied by soldiers, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. The text says they have lanterns and weapons with them. They significantly outnumbered the disciples. Throughout the Gospels, we have seen previous attempts to arrest the Lord Jesus. They had all failed, but now the hour had come. And so Jesus steps forward at the side of the masses of those who were opposed to him. They have come to him, and Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." You notice how Jesus replies to them. To their request, he says, "I am he." In some of your Bibles, the word "he" might be italicized to show the emphasis of what Jesus said is that title, "I am." Jesus declares to those who are coming to arrest him, he says, "I am." If you remember back to the book of Exodus, this is the name that when Moses is skeptical about going back to Egypt to lead the people of God out of bondage, God says, "I am, sent you." It's Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations.'" This is not the first time Jesus has equated himself with the Father. Remember John chapter 8, everybody is up in arms at the teaching of Jesus. The Jews are outraged at his claims, and he goes to say to them in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw my day and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You were not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is God. Again, all those previous efforts to arrest him had failed. This is because Jesus alone can lay down his life. John chapter 10, "I lay down my life of my own accord." He asks again, who are they looking for? They say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he declares, "I am he." But did you catch what happens after Jesus identifies himself by the name of God? Those who are coming to arrest him, the guards, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, they all fall down. Commentator Kent Hughes said of this, "Jesus is the axis of history. In a very real sense, the band of soldiers did not arrest Jesus. He arrested them. His words were a gracious warning that they were in way over their heads." Or Tim Keller says of this, "Nobody can stand on their feet in the presence of God. Everyone loses their footing. In Ezekiel chapter 1, God speaks to Ezekiel and he's knocked flat. In 2 Chronicles 5, they've just dedicated the temple and the glory of God comes down like fire and fills the temple, and we are told the priest could not even stand to minister. When Peter realizes who Jesus is in Luke 5 after the miraculous catch of fish, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," and he falls at his feet. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone," which literally means I am coming apart. Why is this? This whole idea that nobody can stand on their feet before God. Here you have Jesus sort of flexing a little bit before he gives himself up, before he lays his glory aside, before he goes to the cross, he shows who he really is. Notice that in John chapter 18, even in the garden, when it seems as if the world is falling apart, as the hour for the Son of God has come, this dreaded hour of darkness, even here, he is in complete control. He is sovereign, even when it seems as though all is lost. In the garden, while arrest is imminent and death is soon to follow, Christ's eyes are on the joy that is set before him. All the way back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we find Adam and Eve flourishing in a garden. The garden was where they knew the Lord and walked with him day by day in perfect intimacy. But Adam sins in the garden, and all of the earth is corrupted. Flourishing is disrupted. Humanity unravels. And in Genesis, what begins in a garden ends in a grave. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you find the deaths of Jacob and Joseph. In Genesis, death has the final say. And for Jesus here in John chapter 18, the garden looks to the sort of aimless reader as if it's the beginning of the end. But this story is going to end with him walking out of the grave, never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. Jesus, here in John chapter 18, speaks to how he is the true and better Adam, who has authority even over death. And where the people of God had failed, Christ succeeded. Where death once reigned, because of Christ, grace reigns all the more. Look at verse 7 again with me this morning. So Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So he asked them once more, "Who do you want?" And he goes on to reveal himself. Verse 8, he says, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." It's here in verse 8, it's implied that these disciples, by being with Jesus, by being with their Lord, they are in danger. They are in danger by their association. And so Jesus says, "Let these men go." What was coming next for the disciples likely was for them to be arrested, also destined for death at the hands of the government. And so here in John 18, we find the disciples in harm's way. But Jesus' words to these soldiers are whispers of the substitution of the cross. You hear him saying to these soldiers, "Let these men go, take me. Imprison me and free them. Let them live and kill me." Think about that picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." Substitutionary atonement. Jesus says, "Let them live and take me." You notice verse 9 of John chapter 18, we get some words about fulfillment. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, "Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost not one." Remember this from earlier in the Gospels, John chapter 6, Jesus teaches, "I am the bread of life." And after that, John 6 verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day." Or John chapter 10, when Jesus teaches that he is the good shepherd, he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will be snatched out of my hand." Jesus is in complete control, even as death draws near. He is faithful to the task that is set before him, and those who belong to him are secure in his hand. Then we come to probably the most famous scene here of the garden in John chapter 18, the one that always stood out as most memorable in Sunday school as a kid, as a guy gets his ear chopped off by Peter. And it's here in John 18 verse 10, we see Peter exercising misappropriated devotion. Again, he does not understand. You remember Mark chapter 8, there's that great turn in Mark's gospel. Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man and he asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they kind of get in the ballpark, right? They say, some say Elijah, others John the Baptist, others one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." He gets the identity of Jesus right, but then Jesus goes on to teach in the next paragraph in your Bibles and says the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. And Peter looks at him and says, "Lord, you cannot die. This cannot be so." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter does not understand what's going on. Think about that. And in John 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter tells Jesus no. He was quick to speak, and here in John 18, he is quick to draw the sword. In his mind, Peter thinks, "I cannot let them take my Lord away." The late great Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe said of this, "While we admire his courage and sincerity, it was certainly a demonstration of zeal without knowledge." Peter turns to the sword. The ear of Malchus is severed, and Luke's gospel says that Jesus healed him. We see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has been betrayed, summoned, and arrested. You think, this isn't even the worst thing Peter's going to do in the next 12 hours of the gospel narrative. Peter turns to the sword, and it's not as if Jesus calls off the whole thing. You notice, he doesn't look at Peter and say, "Enough is enough. I'm not going to the cross for you." He doesn't indict Peter. He doesn't draw a line. He looks to Peter and says, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" And just a little while ago, Jesus prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But here we see Jesus speaking to Peter in total confidence. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father given to me?" This question that Jesus asks Peter here in John 18 should comfort your soul. It should fill your soul to the brim with joy. As Jesus says, "I am going to purchase you." Peter, you are about to be bought with a price. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We talked about it time and time again, the cup. This picture back in the Old Testament of judgment for evildoers. judgment that sinners should be forced to drink that ends in eternal condemnation. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." This cup of judgment, this cup of the wine of God's wrath, should be consumed by every sinner, ending in ultimate death, ending in eternal torment. But here in John 18, we see Jesus, after his disciples have been spared, he says to Peter, who has just sinned against him once again, he looks at Peter and says, "This cup, it would lead to your ultimate death, but I am going to drink it in your place. I am going to drink the cup for you. So put your sword back in its sheath." Jesus has to go under the sword so that Peter can be spared. Jesus has to go under the punishment due sinners so that we can be saved. And you notice our Lord is not content to leave Peter nor us in our sinful condition. We need to be born again, and Jesus is the only one who can provide this. John chapter 3, remember those words, John 3 verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Your greatest need here today, the greatest need we all have, is this new birth. We could not get to God in and of ourselves, but Christ has come, the way, the truth, and the life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the way that we are declared righteous before God. Only through this new birth that he gives can we stand before the Lord reconciled. Only through this new birth that he gives can we stand before God and hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Only through Christ's finished work on the cross and being united to him in his resurrection can we enter into the kind arms of our King forever and ever. Jesus has consumed the cup of God's wrath so that we will be with him for eternity. There on Calvary's tree, he drank the dregs in full. If you trust in Jesus for salvation, if you plead the work of his death and resurrection, there is not a drop of wrath for you. But the Bible says you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, as we sang earlier, with the seat at the King's table. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, sipping that cup of eternal joy. Or as the book of Revelation says, drinking from the river of life without price. As we'll sing in that song during this Easter season, "Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Some practical application as we hear that Jesus has consumed the cup of God's wrath in our place. When we hear of Christ's substitutionary atoning death and his triumphant resurrection, and that we have been given his Spirit, this guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, we realize that we can endure. Whether you came into church this morning on the mountaintops or in the valley of the shadow of the death, you hear these words, "The greatest cup of sorrow has been consumed." So whatever burden you bear, whatever burden you leave the sanctuary with this morning, you can endure knowing that he holds you fast. You can cast your burdens upon him. You can cast all your anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for you. What you walk through in this life may seem impossible, but the Spirit, whose whisper divine, seals mercy and pardon and righteousness for you. And this Spirit enables you to say with the Apostle Paul that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And on that day, we will know in full what the hymn writer's words are saying. When he said, "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." Jesus has gone to the cross in your place, and he has risen from the grave in victory. So we'll sing in just a few moments, "He lives that death may die." Now we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper in just a moment. As we talked about last week in Luke 22, and I sent you home with that reading guide last week to prepare our hearts to receive this meal. And what we do with the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's work, how he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we repent of sin. We look back and remember what Christ has done for us. And with that cup, we look forward to that day when all those who are in Christ will be with him in glory, free at last from the very presence of sin. So let's pause right now where we are in a spirit of prayer. Pray silently where you are and prepare your hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. And at this time, if those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper, if you'd come down to the front.